Well, I'd like to start by thanking Dan, who's not here, but for his work in teaching the last several weeks. Last week, you may remember, the subject was effectual calling. Dan wisely took a whole week on that one question, arranged the others to be able to take that time. And the subject of effectual calling is with us again, at least for the first part of our class. I'm going to read question 68, and while I'm at it, I'll also read question 69. And the answers: are the elect only effectually called? The answer is all the elect and they only are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. Question 69, what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? And the answer is, the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Now, as Dan explained last week, the doctrine of effectual calling relates very closely to our depravity. I think Dan repeated the idea that it all hangs on the T. And so, in some sense, the answer that we're discussing is redundant. Are the elect only effectually called? Well, if someone is effectually called, then he will be saved and therefore is elect. And all the elect are effectually called, because without an effectual calling, they can't be elect. They won't be saved. But so in a sense, you might see question 68 as redundant, but it actually adds some more nuances to the discussion of effectual calling. And it actually, as we'll see, accounts for things that are in the Scripture, especially examples of individuals, as well as some passages of Scripture that we'll look at. And also accounts for things, I think, in our own experience. And what I'm referring to there is, I think we've probably all known people who have sat under the ministry of the Word. Maybe they've grown up in the church, or maybe only briefly come into the influence of the gospel. And for a time, they seem to show a great attraction to the things of Christ. And they may react in an enthusiastic way. They may come to a great amount of knowledge, it seems. But we've seen people like that in too many cases pass from that state of enthusiasm and great excitement about learning to a coldness and even a radical turning away from the things of Christ. At least I have, and I think probably all of us have at least known of cases like that. And as I said, the Scriptures themselves give us examples of people whose histories are a little bit hard for us to explain. And there are some passages which also raise some questions. And so this question 68 on are the elect only effectually called very helpfully addresses those situations and explains some of the passages of Scripture. And the short answer is that there is something short of effectual calling, which is also the work of God's Spirit. And it issues in the end in, not in salvation, but only in greater condemnation. So it's a very sobering discussion from that point of view. But I wanted to give that context for it. And let me just say a bit at the beginning before we dive into it. We've talked about this a little bit, and if you flip back to, I'm not sure if it's on the same sheet, it may have been on an older sheet, question 61, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? It's on the same page, thank you. And so that's, again, sort of an obvious thing. Well, of course, no, not everyone who hears the gospel and lives in the church is saved. And that question introduced this distinction between the visible and invisible aspects of the church. Well, it's something similar here. You know, we can say, oh, well, we realize that effectual calling is necessary, but then it's too often true that we sit under the preaching of the word and we don't ask ourselves how we profit by it and whether we're bearing fruit and persevering. This question isn't intended to shake up personal assurance, but it is, in the passages we look at, a call to ask whether the life is consistent with the profession. And so in the same way as before, it helps us to search our own hearts as well as to understand the cases of those that I described before. Now, there is one phrase in here which is probably a little bit unfamiliar to us, and that is common operations of the Spirit. And we're going to try to explain that in terms of the passages that the Larger Catechism refers to. After all, what's in the Scripture is of ultimate importance. The way it's worded is here, I think, consistent with the Scripture. If you're studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, you may see the same phrase used there in a very similar context. And there, especially in the Westminster Confession, there seems to be a contrast between the special grace which issues an effectual calling and the common operations of the Spirit. So the contrast between common operations of the Spirit is that there are special operations. There is a special grace which is given, and that was the subject of the preceding question. That special grace of effectual calling is distinguished from common operations, common in the sense that they are not restricted to the elect, but they are exercised by the Spirit more broadly than that. So just as a summary, Shaw in his commentary actually on the Confession, where, as I said, the same phrase is used, says this, there are common operations of the Spirit which produce convictions of sin by means of the law and the conscience, and joyous emotions by means of the gospel in the affections of men in their natural state, which do not issue in conversion. Okay, so that's, I think, a helpful summary of what I think in the tradition of understanding this aspect of the Scriptures is meant by common operations of the Spirit. But I want to turn now and look at some Scripture passages where this sort of idea comes up. So first let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. The Larger Catechism refers to people being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word first. And I think we're all familiar with that aspect, right? Men sit under the preaching of the gospel, and that's the outward calling by the ministry of the Word, which doesn't necessarily issue in an effectual call or isn't necessarily accompanied by an effectual call. Okay, and so here, apparently, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, are people who heard Jesus teach, or who, in the end, would have sat under the ministry of the gospel more broadly. And Jesus warns against a certain false confidence. So this, obviously, is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now there's let me just make a comment. There's a similar passage in Luke. It's in a different context and used in a slightly different way, but there people say, Lord, Lord, and they say, well, we heard you teach in our streets. I think we looked at that passage before. So here the emphasis is not so much on the hearing of the word, but on the things that the people have done. And that's stated by them in verse 22. What is it that they've done? They prophesied in the name of the Lord. They've cast out demons and they've done many wonders. Right? And Jesus' ultimate response is, I never knew you. Which is a terrifying thing to hear the judge say, the Son of God say, I never knew you. Before I sort of focus on that, the works that they had done, let me emphasize that Jesus is not saying that they are failing to be justified because they did not have sufficient works, okay? Now, he does talk about not doing the will of my Father in heaven, but even in the context here and much more clearly in the rest of the Bible, the works are the fruit of a living faith, okay, and you can see the reference to fruit in the passage immediately above this. So I want to stress that I'm not saying that you're justified by works. Jesus is not teaching that. But their works give the lie to their confession. They profess, Lord, Lord, but their works don't actually show that they believe he's Lord. But, you say, they do have works. Verse 22, they prophesy, they cast out demons, and they've done many wonders. Okay, they could look at those things and say, if anyone truly can call Jesus Lord, we can. Look at what we've done. These are very impressive things. And I don't want to press the point too much, but it seems that in what Jesus is saying, we should take what they say at face value. That is, they actually did have some encounter with supernatural powers. And it seems, in fact, possible that this was the work of the Spirit through them that enabled them to do these things. Now, you can think of people elsewhere. You can think of Saul in the Old Testament, who did mighty things when the Spirit came on him. They were not, I think it's pretty clear from Saul's life, they were not from the heart of a true believer. But still, there was a mighty work of the Spirit through Saul. And that's what is happening here. Apparently, these people have done many wonders in his name. Jesus doesn't rebuke them and say, no, you haven't. He says, in spite of these things, I never knew you. And that at the very beginning of our study, causes us to ask, well, how can this be? How can someone give such evidence, apparently, of the Spirit's work, and yet not have the root of the matter in them, as Job says? Well, to press this a little further, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. So I'm sort of raising the question and showing that these sorts of things do happen. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of the most terrifying passages in the New Testament, and I think the writer to the Hebrews is trying to shake his hearers out of their lethargy. He warned them early on not to let the things they have heard slip, and there are other warnings in the immediately preceding context. But Hebrews chapter 6. I want to pick up the reading at verse 1 to give a little bit more of the context, and I'll read through verse 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And then here, especially verses 4 through 6 are relevant to our study. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, as I said, this is the passage goes on from there with a warning of the judgment on fruitlessness. But this passage has been interpreted various ways. There is some attempt to make it entirely hypothetical, and he does use the conditional if in verse 6. I don't think that's a sound interpretation of the passage. I don't think he's simply speaking of a hypothetical situation which could never happen. That doesn't fit with the way that biblical writers usually write. So I think we have to realize that what he's describing in verses 4 to 6 is something which men could experience. They could experience the power of the Word of God. He says in verse 5, they've tasted the good Word of God, and he refers in verse 4 to their being enlightened. That phrase was used in the early church, I mean the post-apostolic church, to refer to baptism, but in the Bible itself it doesn't seem to be used in that way, and it seems to be that not only did they taste the Word of God in verse 5 in a minimal way, but they had some understanding of the Word. They made some progress in knowledge. And then he refers also to tasting the heavenly gift and being partakers of this Holy Spirit. And apparently in the Greek those two phrases are connected together. The heavenly gift could likely be the Holy Spirit himself. And even the reference to the powers of the age to come has to do with the work of the Spirit. We, with the coming of Christ and the day of Pentecost, live in the age of the Spirit, we might say. And so the powers of the age to come are upon us because we are, in a sense, living in the age to come. The Christ has been risen, and so his work is evident in the world. Now, some of those powers of the age to come would have been the miraculous works that we read about in Matthew chapter 7, in which the writer to the Hebrews talks about as following the apostolic message earlier in the book. But the powers of the age to come also involve the work of the Spirit more broadly, probably in John 16 when he says he will send his Spirit and the Spirit will convict the world of sin. There probably is a broader work of the Spirit that's referred to there than simply the conviction of sin in the hearts of believers. In any case, when we read a passage like this, we see these people and we say, wow, they had quite an experience of the gospel. It wasn't a simple superficial passing. It wasn't just that they heard the gospel and rejected it. There is something going on here more than a superficial hearing of the gospel. So John Murray in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in speaking of these verses, says, "It staggers us to think of the terms of this description as applicable to those who may fall away. They advise us, however, of forces that are operative in the kingdom of God and of the influence these forces may exert upon those who finally demonstrate that they had not been radically and savingly affected by them." So let me, again, to clarify, this is not a denial of the perseverance of the saints. And the passage itself bears this out. Owen's commentary on Hebrews, you know, in about 30 pages he covers this passage, but he brings out a very important point, which is if you keep reading the passage, so I stopped at verse 6, and verses 7 and 8 talk about, as I said, the judgment that comes on fruitlessness, but notice what he says in verses 9 and following, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then he goes on from there to amplify this idea of God's faithfulness and drawing on the oath to Abraham. You see, the writer to the Hebrews is saying these things, but he's saying he doesn't think that his hearers are in this category. He doesn't think that they are ultimately to be rejected. Okay? And he makes distinctions that help us to understand what is said in verses 4 through 6 and what is not said. What he says in verse 9 is that he sees in them things that accompany salvation. So apparently what's described in verses 4 through 6 doesn't necessarily accompany salvation. There are people who could experience this enlightenment and tasting the heavenly gift, but yet not have come to the full point of salvation. And he mentions in verse 10 the fruit of the Spirit's work in their lives, which is he refers to as their work and their love. And again, that's something that is absent in those who are described in verses 4 through 6. There's no reference to the fruit-bearing aspect. And especially comforting for us is God's faithfulness. Okay? The one who has begun a good work in us will follow it through to the end. And it's God's faithfulness mentioned in verse 10. God is not unjust. And then especially in the verses that follow, that's another distinction that's between those who are broadly described in verses 4 through 6 and who might not in the end come to salvation, and those who definitely will come to salvation. So the point I'm making then is that the scriptures themselves make this same distinction that the larger catechism is making between an effectual calling, which is what the writer to the Hebrews is describing in verses 9 through 11, that he is confident that he is seen in them, and a more general or common operation of the Spirit, which, as Murray says, in a sense should stagger us. And I think these passages are really helpful in helping us think through the experiences that we see others go through. I remember one time in a discussion with someone, we had been talking about effectual calling, and a man who was still, shall we say, struggling with the question of effectual calling said to me, "Well, you know, I knew this guy, And he heard the gospel, and he was weeping. He was all torn up, and he wanted salvation. And basically, how do you explain that? And the scripture does account for that. There can be a very impressive reaction to the gospel, whether it touches the affections, as Shaw talked about, or whether it touches the mind, as Shaw also talked about, the conviction of sin and the desire to learn, the even a sense of progress in the Word. But those things don't issue ultimately in salvation. And so the scriptures make the same sort of distinction. I want to look at one other passage and to look at this from a slightly different angle, and that's in Luke chapter 8. So you might wonder what all those vertical bars are. Those are my attempt at parallel. Like, these are three parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then they're actually sandwiched in between those are three other parallel passages. But let's look at Luke 8. This is the parable of the sower. And I want to read the parable and also the interpretation of it. So I'll pick up the reading in Luke 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then verses 9 and 10 are sort of a parenthesis. We'll come back to it. I'll read it now, but we'll come back and discuss it separately. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." We'll actually see that it's not a parenthesis in one sense. It actually reinforces the teaching of that parable. But then verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a time, and believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So I'll stop there. That's the end of Jesus' interpretation of the parable. You see in the parable the same sort of thing we were talking about, but from a different point of view. And this is in terms of responses to the ministry of the word. And we're familiar with the parable, so I won't go through the different types of responses, but clearly there's only one response that actually bears fruit and shows a genuine faith. But on the other hand, the others seem to show some evidence of response as well. So you see the parallel with what we're talking about in Hebrews. There is some reaction. It's not like that in each of the other cases people hear the word and just walk away. It's like, I'm not interested in that. Some of them show an interest in the word. And in one case, it's those who fall on the rock. And it does say as soon as it sprang up. So there was some response to the word. And Jesus, in the explanation, talks, in fact, look at verse 13, those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Okay, so there's the sort of affection, the affections being touched that Shaw talked about. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So I'm going to come back to that, who believe for a while, just a second. But again, you can see that there is a response which at the moment would be very difficult to distinguish. Right? There's a response. And then among the thorns also, there is a response. And there it seems to be distinguished somehow. But in the end, the result is the same, and that is that there is no fruit. He says in verse 14, they bring no fruit to maturity. Okay, but the distinction clearly in verse 15 is with those who keep it and bear fruit with patience. Okay, so again, this parable could unsettle us. Okay, you know, we could say, well, you know, how then can you distinguish a believing response to the word? Because Jesus says in verse 13, those who believe for a while. But the belief that's described in verse 13 is, theologians have terms for everything. It's a temporary faith, which is a reasonable description of it. And, you know, you might say, well, how can you distinguish? Well, there's a clear distinction made in verse 15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart. So the difference is not in the profession of the faith, but in the heart that issues in the profession. In verse 15, there is an evidence of a changed heart. The evidence of a changed heart is in the fruit, but the distinction that's made is between the changed heart and the heart that's not changed. The heart that's not changed may believe for a while, but that doesn't mean it's the same faith. It's a profession, it's a joy, but it doesn't issue in salvation. It can't be the same faith. So the test, the distinction, is the perseverance in fruit. And here's what Turretin says. Okay, this is better than most Turretin quotations, right? I mean, this guy was really good at manipulating big words, but he says, faith is not true because it perseveres, but it perseveres because it is true. The perseverance is not the cause of the verity or the truthfulness of faith, but the consequent and the effect. For because it has solidity and a deep root in the heart, on this account it is constant and perpetually endures. So Jesus in the parable and in the interpretation, although he describes different responses to the word, which at the instant may look the same, a plant comes up. In the end, it's clear that the response of the heart is quite different in each case. And the changed heart, the effectual calling, which is what is underlying our discussion, is applicable only to those who show a changed heart in the bearing of fruit with patience. That's the sort of distinction that the Catechism is making here between those who are often, it says often, are outwardly called by the ministry of the Word and have some common operations of the Spirit. And it is the case that, especially within the realm of the Church, within the preaching of the Word, this sort of thing is apparently to be expected. This is what Jesus describes as one of the responses to the Word. Now, the last part of the... Okay. Yeah, let me pause there. I want to talk about the last part of the Catechism question where it refers to their being justly left in their unbelief. And that's where the middle portion of this the parable and interpretation comes in. But let me pause on that and see if you have any comments or questions at this point. See if I'm making myself clear. I don't want us all going home, you know, despairing or something like that, seeing if we can count the fruit on our tree. But it is, I think, a helpful distinction. Any comments or questions? I'll just say now, this whole distinction is relevant to some of the controversies, the Federal Vision Movement, and I decided to leave that to the wonkish footnote at the end of the class. But so if you're curious about whether this is related to those controversies of, you know, in what sense are people joined to Christ when they're baptized and so on, the answer is that it is, but I'll try to come back to that. Okay, so the Catechism concludes, not the Catechism itself, but the question of the Catechism or the answer concludes with a very sobering statement: who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've been talking about those who show some evidence even. They not only have heard the word, but they show some evidence of a response to the word, especially within the circle of the church and the ministry of the word and the church. And the fact that they never truly come to Jesus Christ is connected with a willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them. The whole distinction which underlies this, and I made this distinction at the beginning, but I want to make it absolutely clear. The whole distinction between them and the ones who are described in question 67 as being effectually called is the sovereign work of God. Okay? It is God who chooses. It is God who brings some to life. It is also God who only stirs up by His Spirit certain convictions and affections and so on. It's the sovereign work of God. And so that distinction should never be blurred. It's not as if the effectually called were better than the ones who weren't effectually called. Okay, they didn't have a totally depraved nature. They only had a half depraved nature, and God met them halfway. Okay, Catechism has made that absolutely clear. Dan made that absolutely clear. So the distinction is not in the nature of the person. The distinction is wholly in the sovereign work of God. As Paul asked the Corinthians the searching question, "Who makes you to differ?" And the answer is, it ain't you, okay? That's not the Greek exactly, but the clear teaching, this 1 Corinthians 4, is it's God who makes you to differ. But, having said that, the Catechism also recognizes it's the responsibility of man, ultimately. Men are accountable to God. And so, just to put this in context a little bit, all men have some knowledge of God. That's the way we started the discussion of the Catechism. They have in natural revelation, in the world around them, and in the internal testimony that God has left through His image in man. There's a lot that could be said there, but in all of those things, men have a testimony of God, and they are therefore condemned when they reject God. Okay, you might as well say, for their willful neglect of that, they are condemned. And that's true. The point here is that condemnation is heightened when men have sat under the ministry of the Word and when they've had the common operations of the Spirit and they reject it. Okay? And that's, of course, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying also. He's saying that in very, we might say, terrifying ways. And that's what the Catechism is bringing out here. It's not God's fault. God is free to show mercy or not. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9. But in the case of those who have sat under the ministry of the Word, it's a greater condemnation. It's a willful neglect and contempt. And that's, to come back to Luke 8, if you're still there in your Bible, that's closely connected with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus had this method of teaching in parables. And in verse 9, the disciples ask Him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" In the parallels, there's also the question, why are you teaching in parables? You know, why don't you just lay it on the line? And Jesus explains using exactly the distinction I just made. So if you chafe, you know, if people chafe under this distinction of the sovereignty of God, listen to what Jesus says. And He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. To some it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To the rest, it wasn't given." That was the sovereign grace of God. But Jesus has an extra point here, and as I said, this actually connects with the discussion of the parable at hand. I mean, it's a general statement about all the parables, but Jesus here quotes from Isaiah 6, "Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." This was Isaiah's, you might say, unpleasant calling. He was sent to people who didn't want to listen to him, and God confirmed that that would be the case for the most part. There would be a remnant, but he further said that the end of Isaiah's preaching, and Jesus is saying the end of the giving of parables, is seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That there is a purpose, in order that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And so what Jesus is saying is that those who are already hardened to the gospel, in the parables will be hardened further. They may have some sense of understanding what the parable is about, but in the end, it will issue in ultimately in their condemnation as they see but do not truly see, and they hear but do not truly understand. This is a very sobering passage. I mean, it's one thing to think of the sober fact of those who sit under the ministry of the Word and reject it, but that the Word itself should issue in greater condemnation and really in even greater blindness is a very sobering fact. And that's why discussions like this, you know, you can say in the abstract, but as I said, if you think about people you've known who have sat under the ministry of the Word and rejected it, it's very sobering to think about the condemnation that comes. And it's a reason why we should always be praying when the Word is ministered and in the context of the church, that God would use His Word to a good end, to salvation. This sort of thing is spelled out elsewhere. I think we won't look at other references, but Jesus says in John 15:22, I've come into the world, and if I had not come into the world, He says, they would not have had sin. Now, that's one of the relative statements. They had sin, but their sin was increased because Jesus came into the world and He rejected them. It's, if you want to look that up, John 15:22. Okay, that's all I was going to say, all being like 40 minutes worth of the class time. Any comments on that last bit there? The next question, question 69, is largely functions to outline another part of the catechism. Both Dan and I have made this statement several times, and if you actually outline the catechism, you would probably not only have to have, you know, like the Roman numeral 1 and the A, but, you know, and so you have to go way down. Okay, so we're within, but here the distinction had been made before between the union with Christ and the corresponding communion, which we enjoy because of that union. Communion with the benefits, as it says here, partaking of the virtue of His mediation in the answer to question 69. And even within that is a distinction between grace and glory. So out of context, what is the communion and grace? The grace might not communicate what it's intended to communicate. The grace means the grace we experience in this life. And the in glory refers to the glory in the life to come. Okay, so what is it we enjoy in this life by virtue of communion with Christ? And here there's an outline of the benefits that we enjoy. And it's an outline, as I said, of the several questions that follow in the catechism. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and then a general phrase, whatever else in this life manifests their union with Him. So this is this order is, as I said before, sometimes referred to as the Ordo Salutis. That's the Latin for the order of salvation. That's the way in which the Scriptures typically spell out our enjoyment of this. Justification and adoption precede sanctification in experience and, well, you might say in a certain logical, theological sense. And you could look at Romans 8:30 for that sort of order being given. Effectual calling precedes justification there. But instead of dwelling on that point, I'd like to look at one passage in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because the whole structure of the larger catechism is, in some ways, makes this point much more clearly than the shorter catechism. It's one of the benefits of studying the larger catechism. And that is that all of these benefits we have by virtue of union with Christ. Okay, it's possible to think of these things in the abstract, what justification means, what sanctification means, but you lose some of the sweetness, that's a word Noah likes to use, you lose some of the sweetness of this as well as some of the power of the work if you forget that, I mean, besides the danger of getting it completely wrong, you shouldn't forget that this is all in union with Christ. So just two verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now there, I didn't read the preceding context, but in fact, Paul is making exactly the point we were making before. The of him you are in Christ Jesus is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. It's because of God's sovereign will that you are in Christ Jesus. And the contrast is between the things of the weak things of the world that God has chosen, Paul refers to in verses 26 and following, and to put to shame the things that are mighty. So the emphasis at the very beginning is on the sovereignty of God. It is because of God's sovereignty, because of him, we are in Christ Jesus. But now for the, not to go over that ground again, the last part of the catechism question, the catechism question we're looking at is especially focused on the last part of verse 30. We are in Christ Jesus who became for us. So what are the benefits we have from being in Christ Jesus? Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you have a New King James Version, you'll see the punctuation sets off wisdom as the main thing, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption are sort of underneath it. I didn't check the ESV or anything. That is actually consistent with what Paul is saying. The wisdom is the overarching thing. In the context, he's just been talking about the foolishness of the world. But the righteousness and sanctification and redemption are something of a spelling out of that wisdom of God. But you, Think of what he is saying in terms of the negatives. We are naturally blind and ignorant and unbelieving. Jesus came for us, became for us the wisdom from God. We are naturally guilty. Jesus is our righteousness. We are naturally polluted by sin. Jesus is our sanctification. And the last one, redemption, is used in a very specific sense some places in Scripture. This seems to be the comprehensive one, especially looking forward to the ultimate redemption. Just the order of the words, but elsewhere Paul uses the word redemption to refer to the consummation, at the resurrection of the body, for example. I put up a couple of references. I didn't put up a couple of references there. Sorry. Did I put them in my notes? Ephesians 4:30 and Romans 8:23 are two examples of where Paul uses redemption in the sense of the consummation. Looking forward to the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. So we are naturally enslaved and corrupt and have no hope for the future, but Jesus is our redemption. You see, all of these things that we experience in the Christian life, all of the benefits we have of right standing with God, of growth in holiness, all of those things come because we are in Christ Jesus. That's the point I want to make. The next several weeks we'll be spelling out what righteousness is, the justification, and what sanctification is, and so on. But it's very important at the outset to realize that they're not things that we do, especially not after seeing such terrifying passages as we read. You shouldn't go out and say, I better go bear some fruit. Okay? You know, it is the parable of the vine and the branches. He who abides in me, he will bear much fruit. It's in Christ Jesus that we have these things. And it's the work of Christ in us. It's the partaking of the virtue of his mediation we are talking about. Okay, so that was fairly brief, but as I said, we'll be spelling that out in future weeks, Lord willing. Any comments or questions on that last bit?